Our scripture reading for this morning is from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We'll read from chapter 1, 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians 1, from 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We'll read just that far in the Holy Scriptures. It is not often that I can honestly say that I have waited months to bring a certain part of God's Word to you, but that is the case this morning. For a great number of reasons, the book 1 Corinthians has been on my mind and heart for the longest time. And even though it may not be the most opportune season to begin, with Advent coming and then Mr. Vanderhoek being ordained, nevertheless, I could forbear no longer. And hopefully in the days and weeks to come, we all will see why that had to be. This is a book which teaches us many important truths, the first of which we will see already in the first 9 verses. And that is, no matter what we're considering, no matter what the subject, no matter what the issue, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could not bring Christ Jesus into focus in that matter. And that already is a tremendous lesson for us all. We can be so absorbed in issues and in situations and in circumstances and all of that, and quickly lose sight of him who really brings to us and in us and before us that which we need to deal with our everyday life situations. The book of 1 Corinthians is written in a very unique way. There are literally 3 layers of things going on at the same time, unlike really any other of Paul's epistles. We will find from chapter to chapter different issues that he addresses. So, bringing a fellow believer to court, dealing with matters concerning the 7th commandment and marriage, dealing with pride and with sectarianism and all these other issues. It would almost seem at first glance that 1 Corinthians is simply a collection of ad hoc subjects that the apostle just woke up and decided to address one day after another. But that is not the case, as we well could imagine. Underneath all of these individual subject matters, there are these unifying themes that we're going to try to bring out and address. So, spanning sometimes several verses, sometimes several chapters, we're going to see that those seemingly random topics that he addresses actually tie into a larger theme that he is addressing by means of these examples, so that we learn not only how to deal with the issues being exemplified, but we also learn that there's a greater purpose in how we address these things and why we address these things. And then finally, we're going to find that throughout the entire epistle, there are really 2 main themes that the apostle will return to in different ways, with different words, throughout the span of the letter. two particular sin areas that affected this congregation tremendously. Now, I'm not suggesting by way of inference that we are Corinth, that we struggle with the same things they struggle with. However, the way the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, deals with the issues they face, I trust and pray will be mightily helpful to us as we try to sort through our own issues, personally and congregationally, keeping in focus, as the apostle does, the Lord Jesus Christ as King Supreme over His church. This morning, then, with God's help, we want to begin. We'll consider the first 9 verses together, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. Let me just read again the verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So our studies in 1 Corinthians will consider this morning the introduction that Paul by the Spirit gives us and the salutation, particularly the setting of this letter, just by way of background, then secondly the greetings, and then, interestingly enough, the thanksgiving that we find soon after the salutation. Corinth, beloved, was and still is a prominent city in the peninsula we called Greece. It was a place ideally situated for trade. It was once destroyed prior to the time of the New Testament, and then under the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar, it was rebuilt to be the city it is still today. Corinth was something of a melting pot. It was a place, as you could imagine, where trade flourished, so people from all over the then known world came together to live and to have business there. So there was, on the one hand, Roman law that governed this place, but there was also a mixture of Greek religion and philosophy. There was brought to this place Eastern mystical religions. The Jews lived there. And so many so-called freemen, who history tells us had been the lower middle class at one point, and who now had the opportunity in this rebuilt metropolis to actually forge a life for themselves as entrepreneurs. And so you can imagine, with this rather toxic mix of influences, that one of the main issues that faced the entire people there was this sense, this spirit of rugged individualism. Now, that may not sound like a problem to Western ears, but it is. And it is quite different than the Christian mindset of the first century, where we think of the church as the body of Christ, as individuals laboring together for the glory of God. This rugged individualism, which, interestingly enough, characterizes our culture today, this was that which the gospel came into in the days of Paul. Add to this whole dynamic a plethora of various imported religious beliefs, and you have Corinth. It was a potent mixture. It was a fertile place for human pride. Of great interest to us, however, is the interaction of this culture with the Christian faith. Paul had personally been to Corinth perhaps 3 years before he wrote his first letter. We have recorded his first visit in Acts chapter 18. That was during what we call his second missionary journey, his circuit out into Asia in what we call Europe today. We learn from chapter 5, verse 9, that he had already written at least one letter to Corinth previous to this one and had received a letter by way of response also previous to 1 Corinthians, in which their letter they asked him several questions about Christian faith and practice. We can also see by the way in which he wrote this letter that there were several anomalies. There was a certain departure from what he had first taught them that he is seeking to correct, and in other cases, new instruction that they had not yet received. Clearly, there was an erosion in the relationship between this church and Paul, so that by the end of the second letter, we see him defending his apostleship and his authority, because the Corinthians were enamored not so much with the gospel anymore as with gifts and abilities and oratory and the like. Corinth was a troubled church family. It had difficulties to the extent that if we would have them, there would be numerous church members taking our congregation to classes and to synod, complaining about the dissolute character of our membership. And yet, nevertheless, there was Corinth. Corinth illustrates the first epistle to Corinth illustrates the fact that even though this church, these people, had so many troubles, nevertheless, they were not calling out to the Apostle Paul for help. Rather, and this is certainly exemplary, he was reaching in to them. Yes, they had questions for him to answer, but not the kind that would address what needed to be addressed. They were not calling upon Paul to help them. God was calling to them to repentance. Now, what is that underlying twin sin issue that so influenced this church? We might as well start with that so that we get a sense of where the rest of this epistle was going. Well, it was really twofold. First of all, there was this pride of which we described just a moment ago, mixed with ignorance when it came to spiritual truths. They were gifted. They had knowledge. But when it came to applying that, they kind of missed the boat in many different areas of life. But then secondly, and very much related to the first, and probably a consequence of the first, they misused and abused their spiritual gifts and their Christian liberty. They perverted their understanding of what Christian liberty is to something foreign to the Scriptures. So much then for a brief introduction to this epistle. Let's turn now to the greetings themselves. Almost every letter in the Greco-Roman period in which 1 Corinthians was written had three parts at the very beginning. There was, we would call it, a threefold greetings or salutation. You would always find the name of the writer first, then those to whom the letter is addressed second, and then some form of greeting following. We actually see an example of that in the Scriptures themselves. You may remember the centurion who rescued Paul from the Jewish mob when he finally had to write to the governor Felix when he sent Paul to him. He addresses his letter this way, Claudius Lysias, so he identifies himself, unto the most excellent governor Felix, so the person to whom he's writing, and then a very brief greeting, sendeth greeting. Well, what a hugely different greeting we have here in Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Paul introduces himself indeed, but in what a unique way he does so. He immediately proceeds to show that he is not coming to the Corinthians in this letter in his own name or authority, but this was of the Lord. He was placed in this office. He was doing this work as one who was called to do so. An apostle, he says, of Jesus Christ. So he was one who was anointed, who was appointed, who was sent, who was called by none other than Christ Jesus himself. And young people, boys and girls, you remember, don't you, how that happened? Where Paul, on the way to Damascus, was thinking to destroy the Christian church. And how Christ appeared to him from heaven in glory, struck the man down and turned him to be a disciple, and in this case, an apostle. And already at his conversion, soon after his salvation, the Lord made known to him through Ananias that he would be serving the Lord for the rest of his life. You recall these words, the Lord saying to Ananias to say to Paul, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul brings this to the people at Corinth to show that he was not like so many of their church leaders who had begun to exalt themselves, to live off of the good graces of the people, to vie for their attention one over against the other, comparing and contrasting their level of giftedness. No, Paul doesn't mention any of that. And why? Because none of that has standing in the kingdom. And that's perhaps our first lesson in this introduction section of the letter. We may be gifted. We may be blessed in many ways. We may have much or perhaps less. That we may have particular callings that make us stand out maybe among the others. In the kingdom view of things, those things don't matter at all. God's calling does. Where God has brought us to that which he will have us to do in a godly manner. That any lawful calling done to the glory of God is of great value in the eyes of God. And the most lofty of callings, the ones that the world rejoices in and honors, if not done to the glory of God, are of little worth in God's sight. After introducing himself as one called through the will of God, then he immediately proceeds to show that not only was he called, not only was he converted, not only was he sent, but that God would communicate not Paul's opinions, but the word of God to this needy church. That he was no self-made messenger, but that Lord had called him to bring the word of God. Now, callings today, we don't expect to hear, as Paul heard, an audible voice from heaven. But the Lord still uses his word today. He still uses his divine guidance and providence. He still equips people for the work to which he calls them. I remember so many years ago when God, I'll say it this way, called me to Christian education rather than pharmacy. People looked at me like, well, God doesn't call people to teaching. He only calls them to the ministry. And I thought, how peculiar. That there's only one calling that God calls people to, and the rest sort of just pick what they're going to do? That's not scriptural, beloved. And so young people especially, as you are beginning to sort out the direction, I will say it this way, in which God would have you to go, be open-minded. Don't have your agenda set in stone. Don't have your life determined from the beginning. But ask the Lord the same question that Saul of Tarsus asked the Lord Jesus when he was saved. Lord, what will thou have me to do? There may be some of you sitting here who never dreamed of entering into the gospel ministry, of being a pastor. Maybe never gave a thought to being an elder or a deacon or a missionary. Or a wife of a pastor for that matter. Well, beloved, I never did either. That was the furthest thing from my mind. But we learn as Christians that our lives are not our own, that our desires are not our own, that our time is not our own, but that we belong to Him. And so we ought to offer ourselves unconditionally our time, our labors, our giftedness, whatever we have or don't have, to Him. And if we are middle-aged, maybe we think our lives are set in stone, I would suggest we go on our knees and say, Lord, is this indeed how Thou wilt have me to spend the rest of my days? Or, show me Thy way, O Lord. Teach me the way that I should go. Paul identifies himself as an apostle. There's something unique about that office. There are no apostles anymore. The last of the apostles was John, who died toward the close of the first century AD. The apostle apostolic office, I should say, had these peculiar characteristics. They not only were the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament prophets, in which God communicated His inspired word through them in the writings of the New Testament, but there were also those hand-chosen by the Lord Jesus Himself, in every case except the case of Matthias, who was chosen by Lot after calling upon the name of the Lord to replace Judas Iscariot. Not only did He communicate His word through these people, but they were also given special powers, miraculous powers, speaking in tongues, healing. In fact, all of those New Testament gifts are actually characterized in Scripture as signs of the apostles. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul calls them that. There were extraordinary miracles even done by them. In Acts 19, for example, 11 and 12, we read, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and that diseases departed from them and the evil spirits went out of them. So certainly extraordinary gifts. The purpose of those gifts, Paul also tells us, and that is for the confirmation of the Christian faith until the completion of the New Testament canon, the Scriptures. From then on, we read over the course of the development of the New Testament itself, less and less reference to the miraculous, more and more emphasis placed on the Scriptures, so that today we don't believe anymore in these miraculous signs as a ministry. Certainly God still does miracles from time to time, healing people who we never expected to be healed. He does all kinds of things, but not as a stated ministry anymore. It was no small thing for him to be an apostle, to be one through the will of God. But Paul, you'll notice in these first nine verses, what is the name, boys and girls, you see in practically every single verse? Verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, sanctified in Christ Jesus. The end of verse 2, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Verse 3, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, by Jesus Christ. Verse 5, by Him, referring to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, testimony of Christ. Verse 7, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, to be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Every single verse, in one way or another, references, points to, exalts Christ Jesus. So Paul the Apostle, as he himself says, was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that could be written honestly on our gravestones, it would be a life well led. Regardless of what our callings are, if it could be honestly said, a servant, a handmaiden whose life's goal and purpose was to exalt and extol the Lord Jesus Christ, to exemplify Him in our daily walk, that is a life worth living. And now the question for you and for me, how do you and I identify ourselves? You step on an airplane or on a train or whatever, you talk with somebody randomly, What's the first thing they do? Well, this is what they do for a living. This is where they live. This is their family. And these are their children. And they show you the pictures. How do you identify yourself? Is it the work that you do? The position that you hold? The family name that you uphold? The people around you with which you associate yourself? Is that our identity? Paul would say, for to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. That's his identity. And would to God that was our identity. Not our job, not our spouse, not our parents, not our location, but as a servant, as a handmaiden of the Lord Jesus Christ, using whatever gifts and places and opportunities we have to serve Him, to live in conscious communion with the Lord. That is to identify ourselves with Him. Verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is so remarkable. It may not seem remarkable now, but I trust if God spares us and we see the rest of this letter unfolding, we'll be astonished that He refers to them in this way. Then we see all the issues that plague this church, the fighting going on between the members of this church, the factions into which they were divided, taking each other to the civil courts even, and many more things. And yet, by the inspiration of God, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Paul goes on to say, those are the ones who are sanctified in Christ. That is a powerful phrase. That literally means, as you well know, set apart for Him. These are to be people holy unto the Lord. But notice he doesn't say sanctified by Christ. He says sanctified in Christ. He considers them as in Christ Jesus, set apart by their union with Him, made holy by their connection to Him, which is really the blessed status of all true believers. Here is an important lesson. Paul does not identify the church by their sins. He does not characterize the church by their failures. He does not view the church through the lens of what was going on there. Are we not prone to do that? I can't even begin to tell you how many conversations I've had here and in other places where you ask people of their view of the church here or somewhere else. Well, there's this going on and there's that going on and things aren't what they used to be and this is heading in that direction and here's a problem there, which may all be true. That might all be true. But look at how Paul, through the Spirit, identifies God's church. They are those, the church of God in the first place, set apart in Christ Jesus and then called to be saints. We could easily, after examining the issues going on here, saying this was a church headed to hell. The vast majority of them, maybe. And Paul would vigorously address their sins, their issues, in the subsequent chapters. He would call them to repentance. He would beseech them to restored fellowship with their Savior and with each other, for that matter, too. However, his focus is to build the church up. To address these things in honest love, to pray the Lord for discernment, to see the issues clearly, for wisdom, how to deal with them in a loving, godly manner. And yet, Paul sees the church as the church. You may have at times wondered why our fathers wrote the forms that they did, the way they did. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God, and so on. Addressing the parents for baptism, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would I begin every service? Beloved in the Lord Jesus, don't I know better? God always addresses His church as His church. We are, all of us, called to be saints. We are, all of us, to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are sanctified, set apart for the name of Christ, whether we like it or not. Whether we believe in Him or not. You are a called people. I am a called person. And we can't shake that off. This isn't something we voluntarily enter into and voluntarily withdraw from. We are called by God to be His people. We are called by Him to be a holy people. We are called by God and commanded by Him to be in Christ Jesus a sanctified people. And then Paul expands the picture by saying, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So Paul sees the entire church, Corinth, Philippi, all the different places where they were gathered. It is one church. Now, do we see ourselves that way? When we walk out the door this morning, do you see yourself personally as the church of God? Boys and girls, do you? That God this morning and every Sunday is calling you to be saints. Is sanctifying you, setting you apart by His Word to be a people unto Himself. That is our calling. God is calling us to that. We talked a minute ago. What is your calling? That's our calling. So whatever it is we do in life is one thing. But to whom we do it, and by whom we do it, and through whom we do it, and for whom we do it, is all the same. Which means if we are not doing it, we are disobeying. We are disregarding the one who calls us. And then, grace be unto you. You well know that the word grace in the New Testament is used in two ways. The most obvious and well known, the favor, the kindness, the free favor that was paid for by Christ, the goodwill of God toward His church, that meaning, grace. But then the other meaning, of course, found here and there in the New Testament, it expresses the power and the abilities that God gives His church and people to do their work. To do their work, their callings, in a manner that honors Him the most. And then here is what God is saying to us every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, this isn't a tradition, young people. This isn't just something the Reformed churches do. This is how God addresses His church. When we begin every service, we bow our heads and we pray a prayer of dependence. Our help is in the name of the Lord. We confess openly that without Him we're nothing. Our trust, our hope, our help is in Him. So that is a prayer, a confession by us to Him. But then, the very next part, the reason the minister extends his hand in blessing, it isn't just a well wish, we hope this is the case. It's God addressing His people through His servants with His blessing. Grace be unto you. And then mercy and peace, as we'll see in a minute. So God is saying to His church right at the beginning of their worship, right at the beginning of the epistles, He is saying, I will give you the favor of the Lord through my Son, and I will equip you to live for me through the same Son of my love. What an amazing thing that is to walk into church, to confess our need of Him, and then His reply to our confession, I will supply your very need. I will give you the grace that you have not in yourself. It's no wonder we sing after that opening salutation. We sing out to God exaltation and adoration for greeting us with His blessing at the very beginning. And not only grace, but mercy. That's something we feel a daily need for, don't we? Mercy. Sinners, all of us, we confess that. And yet God says, I give you my mercy. As the God of my church, as the King of my people, I extend the golden scepter every time again. Dipped in the blood of Christ, you may come to me through the mercy that my child, Christ Jesus, has earned for you. I will be merciful to my people. And then peace. That's what our Lord already told His disciples before He left, ascended into heaven. John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth unto you. The peace that the world gives, what kind of peace is that? Temporary? Insubstantial? A peace that comes from pacifying the conscience, entertainment, substance abuse, even just relationships, peace of that sort? No, God says, I give you a deep, an abiding, a substantive peace, peace with God, something the world is absolutely incapable of giving, and really incapable of even knowing about and understanding. Our Savior greets us every Sunday morning, I give you peace. Which is why before we launch into the Psalter, we should actually privately, consciously thank the Lord, acknowledge Him for His greeting. There should be a silent thanks be to God that He greets us, His church, in such a way. That He not only calls us to these things, but He's willing to give everything we need to be those things unto Him. It calls for a faith-filled response. What a beautiful way to begin a letter. It sure is better than dear so-and-so, like we so often begin our correspondence. That's not how God addresses us. I mentioned in an email yesterday how we had two topics given at the Office Bearers Conference here yesterday, both of which are excellent. The one by Reverend Mordyke, focusing on Daniel chapter 1. You think you heard everything there is to hear about Daniel chapter 1, but it was truly refreshing and encouraging. And then Dr. Barrett describing the assurance for God's church through Ezekiel chapter 1 and those rather mysterious and awe-striking visions of Ezekiel and what they represented. Highly commend them to you. We'll send out the link, and Anita, I'm sure, can make CDs for those of you who are not internet savvy. It ties right in with this chapter. Honestly, congregation, Corinth was a mess. To put it really honestly, things were happening there we would never expect to see in a Christian church. And we're not just talking about one here and one there. We have that too. But we're talking about widespread divisions and all kinds of things happening that would stun us to think that true Christians could ever live that way. And yet those two topics yesterday put the right perspective before us. God has never and will never let go of His church. He will never forsake the work of His own hands. He reigns supreme even through every bit of the disasters that we make of the church ourselves, that we make of our own lives. He will use them. He will orchestrate them. He will reign over them. And He will have His church. It will not fail. And that's why When we come to Thanksgiving, it is a stunning thing to see the apostle at the very beginning knowing what he had to address about that church, that he gives unfettered, unfeigned thanksgiving for them. Now, some Bible scholars today like to talk about the writings of Paul as his personal sentiments, reflections of his character. Well, we know that the writings that we have in the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. But there's no question that God chose and raised up the people he did to pen certain scriptural portions with their character and outlook in view. So, in other words, instead of saying the letters reflect the character, God gave them the character that he wants reflected in the letters. But Paul didn't just receive some general themes from God and then off he goes to write. This is God's word. So when we come to verses 4 through 9, we shouldn't think, oh, there goes Paul again, the optimist. You know, there he is, kind of buttering them up before he lets them have it. Or, you know, how naive of Paul to think that they were all of this. And maybe if we were writing the letter, it wouldn't sound quite the same. But beloved, this thankfulness of Paul to the church of Corinth is a very important lesson for us. It is a pattern that we find elsewhere in the Scriptures. And without this thankfulness, we are an impoverished people. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. He thanks God always. So in other words, every time the apostle bows his knees, he doesn't forget Corinth. Most likely not Philippi or Colossae either. But he says, I thank my God always. But then notice what he says. I thank my God always on your behalf. So in other words, he is giving thanks on the behalf of the church. He is giving thanks. He is rejoicing to God because of what God had done for his church. He says, for God's grace, which Christ Jesus gave them. So, despite the serious issues, which he will in time address, serious sins that he would speak to, he not only still recognizes God's grace in them, but he thanks God for it. And the question that comes to us is, do we do that? Can we, with the same eyes, see the sins and the faults and the declension that takes place among us? Can we see that and yet see the grace of God and thank the Lord for it? And if we really have the right perspective, we even have to thank the Lord for the troubles that we see. Not that we're happy that there are troubles or want to see them perpetuated, but we know that our Father is so faithful to his church, so faithful and committed to his people, that even the troubles that we bring upon ourselves and upon the church are so orchestrated that ultimately they will end in his glory and in the good of every single believer. That's his promise. Do we view the church that way? Do we even recognize the grace of God in others, particularly in those who maybe are quite different than we are? And again, Paul is not glossing over the sins and differences. He is not hiding from what he sees. In fact, he will recommend excommunication before this letter is done for a particular church member. And he'll chide the church for not dealing with that person in an upright Christian way. But that does not prevent him from thanking God for what they are. Are we thankful for one another in this assembly? as you pray through your membership book, and I hope you do. Family by family, child by child, situation by situation. Are there also not just sighs and groans, but a giving of thanks? Thanking God for this one, and the way God's helped them through this trial. Thanking God for that one, and the way they serve the people of God here. And thanking God for another one, for just being among us and standing fast in the faith despite all kinds of adversities. God is very pleased, congregation, with thankful believers. Believers who acknowledge Him for every ounce of grace and mercy and peace that He gives us. Thankful for the assembly of the saints that He provides us. Thankful for the challenges that we face, yes. Thankful for the way that so many of you meekly and patiently and prayerfully try to minister one to another, encourage one another in the way of holiness. And then Paul adds in verses 4 and 5 that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He was thankful for their gifts, for their abilities. They used them in the kingdom. Now, He will address their abuse of them, their misuse of them, their ill use of them, yes. But nevertheless, He sees them, He acknowledges them as from the Lord, and He thanks God for them. He was grateful that God's testimony, that God's word, to some extent, was confirmed in their midst, may not we? I cannot tell you how many times our elders come back from family visits, give their reports. Sure, there's challenges, questions, issues. But here, grace, there a glimmer, there progress from the year before. Thanks be to God for all of it and for any of it that we find. He didn't focus in the very first place on what they didn't have and what they weren't doing. He starts by thanking the Lord for who they were and what God made them. And we do need to be faithful, no doubt. More faithful maybe than we are in encouraging one another, reproving one another with meekness, as He teaches us, but also with thankfulness. We may not be what we ought to be, but we may not be what we used to be. And for that we give thanks. And then 7 and 8, Paul writes, so that ye come behind in no gift, second to none, in certain areas where the Corinthian Christians, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a sermon all by itself. Whatever else was going on at Corinth, and there was plenty, there were still saints waiting for Christ's return. Despite all that was happening and all that was wrong, there was still this eternal perspective preserved among them. And for that, Paul gives thanks. But then he adds to that, not only, but he says, who, speaking of Christ, shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had total confidence that he that begins the good work in his people will, without fail, complete it. May I say very gently, we could use more of that confidence. I think sometimes we have our doubts. We look at someone and say, I don't know. I don't know how this is going to end. I don't know what to make of that. But you don't read it. Paul says a single word about whether this one was regenerate or whether he thinks that one was a saint. He leaves that to the Lord, as he should. But he says, this much I know. The same one who called you to be a saint, the same one who pours out his grace and mercy and peace, will absolutely see to it that every single one whom he has in his Son will stand blameless before Him in the day of days. He's confident that with all their issues, God will make it right. He will confirm that where there is solidify, will keep, will strengthen to the very end, that those who were His remain His, blameless, again through Christ. And then in verse 9, the last verse of this section, Paul acknowledges that he wasn't the only one that was called of God. God is faithful, by whom ye were called. Called to what? This is maybe the most precious part of all. Called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We talked about callings a moment ago. Callings in life. What is our calling? Giving the Lord our time, our future, all of that. Now, he says, God is faithful. The God by whom you were called, called to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal of everything. The whole reason the universe was created, the whole reason man was created, the whole reason we were created in the image of God, one purpose, that God would be glorified supremely in the fellowship He has with His people. It is astonishing that the very purpose for which the second person in the Trinity came in the human nature into this world of sin, lived among us a perfect life, died an ignominious death, hellish torments all about His soul, He did so that we may have fellowship with God in Christ. That is the calling of the Lord through the gospel. Be ye reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. This is heaven. Fellowship with God is heaven. Heaven already begun here. We have something of it through faith in His Son, through the fellowship of the saints here below, but it's just the foretaste. It's the porch, as it were, before the mansion. A taste of that fullness that is to come. Blessed be God, beloved. Let us, with the Corinthians, look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us live as those who are called to be saints, who are equipped to be saints. Let us beseech God for the thankfulness to recognize not only what we miss, not only what we need, but also what we have and what we are. And to leave this place with a sense, I am called. God Himself is calling me to the fellowship with Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're an unbeliever, that means we repent of living a life apart from God. We confess the sins that hide His face from us, that put distance between us and Him. We embrace the blood and the sacrifice of the Son to reconcile, to open the doors to that reconciliation. And if we are already believers by the grace of God, to go again to Him, to renew our focus on the coming of His Son, to bask, as it were, in that fellowship to the exclusion of all else and in the manner in which we live. And so may we, and I say this with reverence, make reverential use of the grace and the mercy and the peace which He gives us through Christ Jesus the Lord, for His glory and our gain. Amen.